Psalm 37. If you like titles, this sermon's got one. It's called The Salvation of the Righteous. If you look at verse 39, it says, "The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble." And we'll get to that verse of Scripture, but I want to take a running start at it. The Psalms are very rich in truth. And they are rich in what the old-timers would have called experimental truth. Not experimental truth in the sense that we think of an experiment in our day where you try it out to see if it works. But they used that word to mean truth in experience. Truth that has been experienced. And the psalmist talks to us about his experiences as one who believes the truth in this godless world. And he also gives us exhortations as to how we ought to live our lives in this world as believers. And especially in those things which run contrary to our natural way of thinking. There is a way that seems right unto a man, says the book of Proverbs, but the end thereof is death. And that is true with regard to matters of salvation. There is a natural, seemingly reasonable way of thinking when it comes to how a man is saved. But that natural and reasonable way that seems right to a man doesn't lead to salvation, it leads to death. God's gospel runs entirely contrary to what we would naturally think about the way in order to obtain God's favor and approval. And that's what we're going to talk about, the salvation of the righteous. But also, how we are to live our lives and the way we are to approach this life runs contrary to nature. Let's look at some of the things he says, beginning with verse 1. "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away." Now, if you're paying any attention at all to what's going on in our country right now, you realize things do not look good. It seems right now as though the evil or evil men have the upper hand. Those who would promote the most godless things are the ones who are in charge, and they have declared their evil to be good and insist that we likewise declare it to be good or face their wrath. And I don't know about you, but things like that upset me. You know what the psalmist says? And don't fret. Don't fret. That word means to get warm, actually. To get red in the face. To get all hot and bothered about it. He said, just don't do it. Why? Well, it's very simply this. Today, they may seem to be getting their way. But it's only because God is allowing it for the time to serve His purpose, and the day is coming when they shall wither like the grass and die away like all green plants. We see that happen every year around here. Every spring, we've got bare fields. Farmers go out there and plant their crops. And in just a little bit, we say, oh, the corn's in the row. And there comes that little green plant, and we watch it, and we go about our business through the summer and do whatever it is we do. And before we know it, what's happening? Well, that corn, which I've been told is that corn is actually a form of grass. But anyway, it withers, doesn't it? Why, that dark green plant standing, what is it, 10 feet tall, some of that stuff grows, maybe even more. You can tell I'm not a farmer. But it's tall, it's taller than me. And it looks so strong and so healthy. But come August, the bottom of it starts turning brown, and eventually it's all just dead, brown stuff. And that's what's going to happen to those evil people who now prosper. You know what else? It's what's going to happen to us in our flesh. And I think we can apply it this way. If we are believers, we are flesh and we are spirit. And there is a struggle going on. A constant struggle. An inward civil war within our minds about which nature shall dominate. And the fact is, neither one ever wins once for all. Right? Some days it seems like your mind is on spiritual things and the spiritual thoughts that God has put in your mind have the ascendancy and all is well. And then there's those days the flesh gets hold of you and it just seems, oh, you're so miserable. You just can't believe you think those things and do those things. And you know what God says? Don't fret. Don't fret. Don't think, don't look upon that evil man of your inborn fleshly nature. Don't look on those days when he seems to have the ascendancy and suddenly fret and worry and get all red in the face, thinking that in the end he shall dominate and you will perish. No. You who believe Christ, understand this. It's not you in your spirit that shall someday perish. It is that old man in your flesh that will someday perish and wither up like so much dead grass. And when Christ comes, he will raise up that vile flesh and he will change it. And it will be like a stalk of corn that never goes dry. It will stand forever. So, yes, we do what we can to avoid outbreaks of sin. We try to resist that nature within us. But when he gains the ascendancy, don't go fretting. Don't go trying to run back to the law to fix the problems in the flesh. Be patient. He says in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. To trust in the Lord and do good. See, Hebrew poetry. We think of poetry, and I think the English language is maybe the only language that does this. But we think of poetry as line upon lines where the last syllable rhymes. But most languages are structured in such a way that there are specific endings put on words to let you know what part of speech they are. Consequently, you cannot make rhymes like you do in English. Or it's impossible not to make rhymes. So they didn't go for a repetition of sounds. In Hebrew poetry, they went with a repetition of thoughts. And so often when you're reading the Psalms, realize, like here, he's just saying the same thing twice, in two different ways. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. To trust in the Lord was the same thing as dwelling in the land. Now for us, who are not Jews, and who have no promise of real estate in this life, what this means is to trust in the Lord for that eternal inheritance. And dwell in Christ Jesus. He is our inheritance. He is the land in which we dwell. Trust in the Lord. Committing everything to Him. And we'll get to even more of that here in verse 5. But trust in the Lord and do good in the good thing that we do. Now, He didn't say trust in the Lord and do righteousness. Why? Because we can't. We can't do righteousness, not in this life. We can do what is called good, and it is good. It is good to trust Christ and dwell in Christ and stay there. Not going off into some useless religious activity or veering off to some other confidence than Christ himself. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people read this and think, okay, if I delight myself in the Lord, then he'll just give me anything I want. And so they try to come up with some delight in the Lord and then turn around and ask for the things that fulfill their fleshly desires. That's not what he means at all. You know what? If you delight yourself in the Lord, what's going to be the desire of your heart? Fellowship with him. Communion with him. I delight myself in my wife. She is one of the delights of the primary delight in this life. Therefore, what is the desire of my heart? To be with her. Right? Isn't it the same with you? And it's the same in our relationship with the Lord. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, if who he is and his characteristics are a joy to us, then he will give to us the desire of our heart by making himself known to us. He promises to be with us and in us. And if our delight is in the Lord, that is the desire of our heart. Commit your way to the Lord, verse 5. Trust in him. Now, it's one thing to say, I believe in the Lord. I trust the Lord. It's another thing altogether to actually commit your way to him. Now, this goes with regard to the things of this life. I find the greatest amount of peace when I am most ready to say, Lord, here's what I'd like, but I prefer whatever it is you like. Here's what I think would be good, Lord, but if you think something else would be better, we'll go with that. When I am enabled by the grace of God to look at the works of God's providence, whatever they are, and accept them from the hand of the Lord, and to commit my way, my life, to whatever he decides to do. Now therein is peace. But this means something even much more important than that. As I said at the beginning, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Brethren, what way do you want? Your way of salvation? Your way of favor with God? Or his way? Committing our way to the Lord is a surrender to him to save us according to his will and his work and his way. And not to try to establish our own righteousness or try to earn salvation for him. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Oh, the hardest thing in all the world for us to do is wait, isn't it? That's true with the things of this life and the troubles we get into this life. And we immediately think, I got to find a way out of this trouble. And the best thing to do is just sit and wait for the Lord to come in his appointed time and deliver us from the troubles we get ourselves into. Or the troubles that simply come upon us in this world. But how much more does this apply to this eternal trouble of sin? And if we're not safe from it, it's an eternal trouble. But in trust and in confidence, we simply wait for him. You see, salvation is a broad topic. And we who have been saved by the grace of God, in reality, salvation has just been begun. God has begun a good work in his people. He hadn't finished it yet. And there are some religions, some versions of Christianity, which will say that God, by grace, began this good work in you, but here, you must do these things to perfect it. And they put believers, or at least professed believers, they put them on a fruitless and frustrating path of trying to bring to pass in themselves what only God can do. Be still before the Lord. Quit working. quit wrestling against his gospel of grace and just be still. Another place the Lord says, be still and know that I am God. And all the God things that must be done, he'll do them. He'll do them the right way and at the right time. And our salvation will be perfected the right way at the right time if we'll just be still. Rest. Enter his rest. Believe that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be delivered in time from sin in all its aspects, in all its effects. We are delivered from condemnation. We are delivered from punishment. We are delivered even now from being wholly given over to it because we have a nature within us that resists it. But blessed be the name of God, a time is coming when we will be delivered from the very presence of it. And just as everything we've experienced up to this point has been done by God, so everything which shall be done from this point forward in our salvation must be done by God. Wait on Him. Wait on Him. It will happen. It will happen. Refrain from anger, verse 8, and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads, or it leads only to evil. The word anger means to be agitated, to be enraged. Well, I can get enraged about some things. And when we get enraged, we think we got to fix it. We think we got to take action. We turn away from wrath. We leave room for the Lord. If there's something that needs taking care of, the Lord Himself can take care of it. And there are some more things in here. If you look at verse 34, once again we're urged, wait for the Lord and keep His way. What is His way? His way is His Son, who said, I am the way. Now there are people who will say, well, you got to keep His way. That means you've got to live this way, live that way. You know, there's ways we ought to live. There's no question about that. But that's not what He's talking about. Brethren, if you and I could live the way God requires human beings to live, we would not need a Savior, would we? If we could do righteousness, we wouldn't need Christ, who is our righteousness. If we could do righteousness, we would not have to come to know our God under this name, Jehovah, our righteousness. He is our righteousness because we don't have any of our own. We can't walk what people like to call the straight and narrow. But you know, the straight and narrow has nothing to do with how you live. The straight and narrow is Christ Jesus. The broad road is the road of human religion, of which there are many lanes and many kinds, and many people walk on it. And they walk on that road thinking they're on the way to heaven, but they're going to be like so many lemmings, and they're going to get to the edge of the cliff and be pushed off, as it were, by the people behind them. And there are all kinds, as I said, there are all kinds of lanes of traffic on the broad road that leads to destruction, because there's all kinds of religion. But here's something that all those various lanes have in common. They all depend on what you do. Every one of them is a religion of works. There's all those religions of the false gods. But I don't worry about those religions nearly so much as I worry about those lanes of traffic, as it were, on the broad road that leads to destruction, those lanes of traffic that have a sign over them that say the Christian way. But it's not the Christian way. You got Presbyterian lanes and Baptist lanes and Reformed lanes and Catholic lanes and all these lanes, and they're all saying this is the way that's right. And not all of them are. In fact, none of them on the broad road are. If you're in a lane of traffic that is saying, do this, you are on the wrong road. You are not on His way. You're not on His road, His path. You're on your own. Wait for the Lord and keep His way. One of the ways to know that you're on the way that leads to life is you're on a road where you move real slow. You're waiting. It's not like rush hour traffic. There's not that many people on that road. Because it is so contrary to the way we naturally think. We think the way to please God is to do the right thing. And the gospel says the way to please God is to simply trust Him and stop doing anything. Just rest. If that doesn't make any sense, good. Because the Lord said, my ways are not your ways. So if the idea of resting runs contrary to your natural way of thinking, if the idea of simply trusting God to take care of every bit of it runs contrary to your natural thinking, good. That's a clue to you. It's the right thing. It's the right thing. Now let's go over here to verse 39 now. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. Now what is the salvation of the righteous? Most of the time, if you talk to folks and say, are you saved? What they are thinking of is, have you ever believed the gospel? Has God ever given you the new birth? Has He ever testified to you that your sins are forgiven? They're talking about that point in time in which the Spirit of God revealed the things of Christ to you. And they'll say, that's when I got saved. Have you ever been saved? And it's okay to talk that way. The Scriptures sometimes do. Sometimes when the Scriptures use the word save, it's only talking about one part of salvation. But you know what salvation is? Salvation is the entire range of works which God does in making dead, rebellious, wicked sinners like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I imagine, I'm pretty sure that you all would agree, I'm not like the Lord Jesus Christ. And neither are you. So the best that we can hope for at this time is that God has begun a work which will in time end with us being like the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's why the Bible doesn't talk about us being like Christ. It says that His elect are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Salvation is not just a change in my destination. It's a change in my destiny. It's not a change in so much where I'll be, but what I will be. I was born a rebel against God. I was kind of a goody-two-shoes rebel, but I was a rebel nonetheless. I was able to keep most of my outward sins in check so that most people didn't see them. And people thought I was a good little boy. And I went to church from as far back as I can remember. Some of my earliest memories are of being in church. And I learned my Bible verses. And I filled out my Sunday school quarterly. And when we had quizzes, I could always answer all the questions they gave. I was known, and I went to public school, I was known there as a Christian. Our church had lots and lots of rules, and I didn't get to go to the movies. I couldn't even go watch Walt Disney. That's how good we were. I couldn't go to dances. My mother got me out of square dancing in the sixth grade. And when a boy's in the sixth grade, he's just as glad to get out of square dancing. So I thought it was a benefit to me. Lots and lots of rules. I would have appeared to most people to be a righteous person. But like the Pharisees of old, I was nothing but a whited sepulcher, a grave painted white on the outside, looking pretty, but full of dead men's bones. But someday, this man you see before you is going to be like God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, I can't see that happening. Neither can I. That's why it's called faith. That's why it's written, we live by faith, not by sight. We have a hope such that men cannot naturally understand. I have no hope of an everlasting life in the present condition I'm in. That would be a pretty sorry hope. To be forever like this, forever getting older, forever getting sicker, forever wrestling within myself between those contrary ways of the flesh and spirit. But the Lord God says, be still, wait. The time is appointed. And I will deliver you. I will deliver you from every vestige of that which troubles you and brings your heart to tears, or brings your eyes to tears and your heart to grief. You will be delivered from that principle that works in you and makes you wonder if you've ever known me at all, he says. You will be delivered. You will love even as you are loved. Paul says you will be known, or you will know, even as you have been known. The time is coming, child of God, when everything that hinders your complete and perfect fellowship with the God of your creation and the God of your redemption, all those hindrances are going to be out of the way. Oh, we meet for worship like this week by week, and it's a good thing we do. And for me, it's the highlight of the week, isn't it? To be able to come together and think of Christ for a little while, to get away from the world, to come, as it were, inside the closed chambers of the Lord and there meet intimately with Him. And yet we try to do it, and oh, it's so hard. The flesh, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. We come to worship sometimes and we just don't seem to be stirred. We want to hear, but it doesn't seem like we're hearing anything. We pray, and we feel it's lucky if our prayers make it to the peak of the ceiling here. We have the promise of God that no matter how we feel about things, the truth of the matter is the Lord meets with us, and His blessings are upon us if we meet in His name. But we don't always enjoy it, do we, like we'd want to. Oh, the day is coming when we'll be able to worship our Lord as we'd like to right now. We shall see His face as we would like to right now. We will behold His glory as we'd like to right now. And we will be just like Him in all those things that pertain to His humanity, utterly and completely without sin. Here we must read, do not fret. There, we'll never fret. Here we must read, wait. Then we'll not even ever be in a hurry. Then we'll have to read, trust. Excuse me, now we have to read, trust. Then we shall see Him face to face. The salvation of the righteous. Now that may sound strange. You might say, I didn't think the righteous need salvation. Well, evidently God thinks the righteous need salvation, because He talks about the salvation of the righteous. Why do the righteous need salvation? And we're talking about salvation from sin. Here's the simple reason. When you understand what the Bible means by the righteous, you'll understand why the righteous need salvation. Look at verse 28. For the Lord loves the just. So that's the same thing as the righteous. Just, in those old languages, the just and the righteous meant the same thing. The Lord loves the righteous and will not forsake His faithful, that is, His believing ones. Remember how I said Hebrew poetry repeats principles? That's the kind of repetition it has. So, what is the love of the Lord? Well, the love of the Lord is certainly revealed in this. He doesn't forsake the objects of His love. He will never give them over to the sin that frustrates them. He will never give them over to the sin that would condemn them if it were left on them. But here's a point I want to make here. The Lord loves the righteous, and who are they? The believing ones. Brethren, we're not righteous by works. Anybody here want to claim any righteous works? What does a work have to be in order to be righteous? It has to be good enough for God to accept it. Have you ever done anything good enough, righteous enough, that God would say, that's good enough for me? People have this silly idea in their minds that the judgment's going to be God, you know, taking our good deeds or our righteous deeds and put them on one side of the scale and take our evil deeds and put them on the other side. Here's the big problem with that. We don't have any righteous deeds. Not one. There is none that doeth good. There's none who are righteous. No, not one. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? I don't know why people fight that. Why people would go on and say, well, you know, I've done some sins, but I'm not like, wait a minute. The Bible doesn't say that there are people more or less righteous. The Bible doesn't say nobody's perfect, but there are some better than others. The Bible says there's no difference among men, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice that? It didn't even mention what kinds of sins. It didn't say, for all have done various kinds of sins, some worse than the other. He just said they sinned. And from the time we were conceived in our mother's womb, we have done nothing but sin. I'm up here doing all I can to preach the gospel to you. I so desperately want to make it clear to you. And I hope it's made clear in your minds and that you'll believe in the saving of your soul. But you know what? I would not dare to take this message in the presence of God and say, God, determine my eternity by this message, by this sermon. The righteous are those who believe Him. Abraham believed God, and God counted him to be a righteous man. And he says in the book of Hebrews, be careful that there is not in you an evil heart of what? Unbelief. The righteous need salvation for this very reason. They are righteous through faith, righteous through Christ. But in themselves, they are still nothing but filthy, vile sinners. I need God's saving today as much as the first day He revealed His salvation to me. And I will need it every day from now until He's done saving me. I will need the grace and mercy of God to forgive my sin, to keep my spirit alive and sustain me until such time as He removes from me every vestige of sin. Am I a righteous man? Well, by the Bible's definition, I am. Because I believe God. Not very well, but I do believe Him. I trust Him. And therefore, by trusting Him, I shall have that salvation which is from the Lord. Now, the salvation of the wicked, if they are ever to have it, that is, the salvation of the unbelieving, if they are ever to have salvation, it's going to have to come from themselves. Those who trust in themselves and look to themselves and look to their works and their ceremonies and their religion, those, their salvation must come from them. And you know what salvation from a man looks like? It looks just like condemnation. Because that's what it is. A fella came up to the preacher Spurgeon one time, a drunk on the street. And he came up to Mr. Spurgeon and he said, "Mr. Spurgeon," he says, "I'm one of your converts." Mr. Spurgeon looked at him and says, "You look like my work. You look like the kind of saving I would do." He said, "Would that you were one of the Lord's converts." Oh, the salvation of the unbelieving. They must look to themselves for it. And to look to yourself for salvation is to guarantee yourself condemnation. The salvation of the Lord, of the righteous comes from the Lord. Now here's the question. Just how much of their salvation comes from the Lord? Every last bit of it. From beginning to end, it is from Him. As one of our brother preachers said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that required it. That's all I've contributed. For by grace, free, sovereign, divine grace have you been saved through faith. And not even that, the faith is of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation's not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, "Well, preacher, then what is works so that I can avoid trying to be saved from them?" Works is anything that you would naturally be inclined to boast about. It can be anything from some supposed conformity to the law. It can be how much or how faithful a churchgoer you are. It can be ceremonies of the church. Some will look back to their infant sprinkling. Those of us who have Baptistic convictions, there are those who look back to their immersion in water and they think that that had something to do with whether or not they were saved. There are some who look to the Lord's table, which we shall observe here in just a few minutes, and they think that actually by drinking the wine and eating the bread, they've received grace unto themselves and nudged themselves a little closer to heaven, and they boast about it. And they say, I go to the Lord's table every week, or some of them call it Mass or whatever they call it. Brethren, anything you might boast in is a work. And I know this about us. Anything we do, we'll boast in. So anything you can do is a work. Therefore, nothing that you can do can have anything to do with whether or not you're saved. It is entirely the work of God from beginning to end. And I'm standing up here saying that. And I guess I'd have to confess I believe it. But there's a lot of me that still doesn't believe that. Because I still find myself struggling with doubts because I've not met the standard I think I should meet for salvation. Any of you all feel that way? Well, here's the standard for salvation. The realization that you can't meet one. That only one could do that. How much of salvation is of the righteous is from the Lord? It's all from Him. Let's just take a couple of minutes at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now this is radical. This goes to the very root of truth, the truth of the gospel. Not 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy. Beginning in verse 8, Paul says to Timothy, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us." And let's change what the NIV says there. They missed the point. God has called us with a calling of holiness. Not because of anything we have done. He has called us to be His holy ones. Not because of anything we have done. But because of His own purpose and grace. Where did this business of salvation start? With God's purpose and grace. It began right there. Before the world began, says the old hymn, God loved me then. He chose me for His own to be an heir and sit with Him on the throne. In pure and sovereign grace, Jesus took my place. Thank God, He included me. Before God did anything in the creation of this universe, He purposed the salvation of a chosen people. His grace was upon them, not for anything they would do, but entirely because that's what He wanted to do. The beginning of salvation, the purposing and ordaining of it, the salvation of the righteous, is from the Lord. But let's read on now, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the last part. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. He explains it this way in the book of Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ, according to His choice of us before the foundation of the world. He chose us and then blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And He did all of this before He ever said, "Let there be light." The Bible tells us in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And before the first of those 6 days, He purposed His salvation. And He gave us His blessing in Christ Jesus. But this, now verse 10, this salvation of the righteous, it is from the Lord. It begins in what we might call eternity past. But verse 10, it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through this gospel. Now we're talking about our salvation here, and we're living around 2000 AD. It was purposed before there was time. It was accomplished long before anybody here even drew a breath. It was brought to light. It's been revealed in Christ. He came, God in human flesh, and He did for us what we could not do. He lived that righteous life that we could not and still cannot live. He lived it in our place. And then He endured the kind of death we dare not endure. He endured the death of the cross, but it wasn't simply a death of physical agony. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer, we know the answer. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God, who is just and of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, could not bear, as it were, to look upon his Son with favor when his Son bore those sins. And the God of eternal justice poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ all the pent-up wrath of God. Right there on Mount Calvary. Nobody saw it but God. Nobody but God and the Lord Jesus Christ really knew what was going on there. And the only reason we know is because God told us. To everybody else, it just looked like the crucifixion of one more social religious reformer. But it was not the Roman soldiers or the Jewish religious leaders that tortured our Lord that day. It was God. And he said at the end, our Lord did, it is finished. It is perfected. It's done. There would be nothing more necessary for the redemption of God's people. And that was all done before my great, 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 great grandfather, however far back you have to go, was even thought of, much less me. But that salvation which God has worked must be applied. And who does that? The Spirit of God. I wasn't looking for God's salvation when he gave it to me. Part of his work of salvation was to make me look for it. And if you have ever found God's salvation, it's because he worked in you to look for it. And before you ever cried out for his forgiveness, you had it. Do you remember that story of David and his sin with Bathsheba? And he thought he kept it hidden. Oh, he'd rebelled. What a miserable mess he made of things. But he thought he found a way to kind of keep things quiet. Nobody knew. Well, God did. And God sent the prophet. And the prophet made it clear to David of the great sin of which he was guilty. And David cried out. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. Oh, what blessed words came from the prophet next. No if. He just said, and the Lord has forgiven your sin. He didn't say the Lord will forgive your sin if you'll only. He was saying, David, before I ever came to make a point of your sin, before you ever owned up to it, before you hung your head in confession, the Lord had already put away your sin. Do you need to know anything else? Do you need any better news than that to live happily and patiently in this life? To know of a certainty that through Christ Jesus, God has put away your sin. He put it away before you ever did it. He put it away before you ever realized it was sin. He put it away before you would admit it. He put it away before you confess it. Because his reason for putting it away was not what you do. It was what Christ has done. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Salvation of the righteous is of the Lord from beginning to end. And he that began that work, he's not going to quit. There is a doctrine among us sovereign grace people which has been given the name the perseverance of the saints. And that's okay. The saints do persevere, but that's missing the point of the doctrine. It's not the perseverance of the saints that ensures our salvation. It's the perseverance of God. He has put His hand to the work of saving His elect. And He will not stop saving them until they are beyond the possibility of condemnation. Until they've been made new and live in a universe made new in which there is no sin, neither in them or in anything else. He will keep working on them and working in them until they are with Him and like Him. And you and I, who are recipients of His salvation, have the privilege of living our lives in this world in perfect peace and tranquility, knowing this: no matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens in my life, whether it's long or short, pleasant or unpleasant, whether I peacefully die in my sleep or die in agony of an illness of severe pain, whether I am a man of strong and confident faith or a man of such weak faith that I hardly know whether I have it or not, my salvation is of the Lord. And though I be like Jonah in the belly of a whale at the bottom of the ocean, I can say, like Jonah did, salvation is of the Lord. Heavenly Father, these things are beyond us. We preach them and still cannot fully grasp them. We hear them, but we see a dim reflection. But Lord, give us added light today. Not added light in the sense of new things, but clearer light on the same old things. For Lord, our salvation is in Him of whom it is written, He is of old, even of everlasting. We want that truth that is as old as eternity, that is as old as the God from whom the truth comes. And we seek nothing other than this: to know Him who loved us and gave Himself for us.